Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much, and good morning. During the first century, slavery was almost universal. The slavery of that period of human history was different from the slavery which has brought shame on our country. Many of the slaves in ancient times were indentured slaves. The indentured slave usually sold himself into slavery to pay a debt he could not otherwise pay. Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary defines an indentured servant as follows: a person who binds himself by indentures to work for another person for a specified time, especially in return for payment of his travel expenses and maintenance. If the servant could find money with which to pay his debt, he could use that money to redeem himself. That did not occur often in ancient times, but it did happen occasionally. The Bible uses the word slave of all people, both of Christians and of non-Christians. Paul asked the Romans, "Do you not know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of the flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness." Romans 6:16-20. Every time the word servant is used in these verses from Romans 6, it is some form of the Greek doulos, which means slave or bond servant. Paul affirms that all human beings are slaves, either a slave to God or a slave to sin. The Roman Christians had been slaves to sin, but when they obeyed the gospel, they became slaves to righteousness. Modern men might prefer different language from what the Bible uses, but we should have no difficulty understanding the principles involved. If we devote ourselves to sin, whatever the nature of that sin, we are always slaves to sin. The false teachers in the first century were leading men away from faith in Christ to a life devoted to immorality. Peter said concerning such teachers, "For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage." 2 Peter 2:18-19. The word servants is from the Greek doulos and means slaves. The word bondage is another form of the same Greek word. When we turn from a life of disobedience and embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, we become servants or slaves of Jesus Christ. He is our master and owns us entirely. Paul explains what is involved. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Paul further says, "You are bought with a price. Be not servants or slaves of men." 1 Corinthians 7:23. I do not want to be a servant or a slave of sin. Do you? Yet the greatest preachers of the gospel and other Christians in the first century express gratitude to God for allowing them to be slaves. Please remember, each time the word servant is used in the following verses, it is the Greek word for slave or bond servant. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Philippians 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. James 1:1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:1. If Paul, James, and Peter were not ashamed to be slaves of Jesus Christ, why should we be? It is the greatest possible honor to belong, body, soul, and spirit, to the Creator and Sustainer of this universe. Being God's slaves brings happiness and usefulness in this life, and glory beyond compare in the life to come. What has God done to give us the opportunity of leaving bondage to sin to serve the true and living God? Paul assures us that God wants all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. 1 Timothy 2:4-6. This last verse affirms that God has graciously sent Jesus Christ to be a ransom for men. He has provided the means by which we can turn our backs on sin and give our lives in service to God. We must look closely at the word ransom. As I mentioned a few minutes ago, the slave could free himself from bondage if he could find enough money to pay the ransom for his release. This whole process of obtaining release by payment of a ransom is called redemption. Three verses using the word redeem, lutrao in the Greek, will help us to understand what God has done for us in releasing us from the bondage to sin. The two disciples who talked with Jesus on the road to Emmaus were disappointed that Jesus had been crucified. They said to him as he walked along unrecognized with them, "We trusted that it had been he who should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done." Luke 24:21. The same Greek word is used in Paul's letter to Titus. The great God and our Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. Titus 2:13-14. Finally, the Apostle Peter affirms that Christians were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from our vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers, but you are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1:18-19. These are the only uses of the word redeem, but the word redemption appears 10 times in the Greek New Testament. Paul writes of Christ being made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Paul insists that all spiritual blessings are in heavenly places in Christ. One of those spiritual blessings is redemption. In whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:3-7. All of this says that we can cease being slaves to sin and become slaves to Christ. Which had you rather be, a slave to Christ or a slave to the devil? You have to choose one or the other. If you argue that you're not going to choose either, you have just chosen to be a slave of Satan. You are either for the Lord or you are against him. There is no middle ground. God knew men could not save themselves, so he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to be a ransom for all who would submit to his will. The word ransom is used two times in the New Testament, one time in Matthew and one time in Mark, but both in the same context. The disciples had been arguing over who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus rebuked them. You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20:25-28. And what was the ransom which Jesus paid to release us from our bondage to sin? Jesus said he gave his life a ransom for many. Peter affirmed that Jesus did not give silver and gold, but his precious blood. 1 Peter 1:18-19. Paul uses somewhat different language, but the meaning is the same. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. Ephesians 5:25. No passage in all of God's Word teaches this truth more powerfully and more beautifully than this from the great Roman letter. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Romans 5:6-10. Christians ought to express their gratitude every day for the life we are given in Jesus Christ. We grieve at the suffering he had to endure to purchase our salvation. But we know there is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. Hebrews 9:22. It was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Hebrews 10:4. But Jesus came to do the will of God, to offer his life a ransom. It is by that will of God that we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 10:10. Who can imagine a greater blessing than to be released from our sins by the payment of a ransom, the blood of the Son of Almighty God? There are some very vital questions which deserve our attention. When Jesus died on the cross to provide remission of sins, was his death intended to save all men, or only the elect? In case you're not familiar with this concept, it is called limited atonement. Calvinists teach that Jesus did not die for all, but only for the elect. There is a very serious problem with this doctrine. It is unquestionably false. If the doctrine were true, would that not make God a respecter of persons? But God is no respecter of persons. Acts 10:34-35. Besides, the explicit teaching of Scripture denies the doctrine of limited atonement. I have already read to you these words from Romans 5. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5:6. For which of the ungodly did Jesus Christ die? Since God wanted all men to be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4, it only makes sense to argue that Christ died for all the ungodly, even for those who never believe in him and never obey the gospel. Romans 5 also argues, but God commends his love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. Since all men sin and come short of the glory of God, it ought to be obvious that Christ died for all. It really is hard to imagine that anyone could believe and teach otherwise. Paul does not use the word die in the following verses, but they teach the possibility of all men's believing and obeying the word. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Titus 2:11-12. Is there any possibility the doctrine of limited atonement could be sustained in view of these verses? The author of Hebrews puts all of this in its proper light. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Hebrews 2:9. Does that verse mean that the death of Christ benefits all who love him and keep his commandments? My friends, you know it does. If Jesus died for all human beings, and if he wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, will all people be saved? Some liberal theologians, and even some who call themselves evangelicals, believe that all will eventually be saved. Dr. Leslie Weatherhead, the famous English Methodist preacher, believed in universal salvation. Dr. R. Kirby Godse's book, When We Talk About God, Let's Be Honest, attempts to make a biblical case for universal salvation, but oddly enough does not use one scripture to prove it. He asserts that universalism has a very high view of God. He insists that God's forgiveness knows no boundaries. Time is not a boundary. Death is not a boundary. Hell is not a boundary. Universalism affirms that God's grace will outlast any person's rejection of God. Pages 202 and 203. Even a child who has read the scriptures knows Dr. Godse's arguments have no merit. They really amount to whistling in the dark. What did Jesus mean when he said of the wicked, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment"? Matthew 25:46. Was Jesus uttering foolishness when he said in the same chapter, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels"? Matthew 25:41. Our Lord's words in the Sermon on the Mount prove conclusively that Dr. Godse either does not know what Jesus taught or does not care. Our Lord said, "Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be who go in thereat." Matthew 7:13. How would Dr. Godse define the word destruction? Peter uses the same word translated destruction when he warned his readers of false teachers. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable or destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious or destructive ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation or destruction slumbers not." 2 Peter 2:1-3. If any of this sounds like universalism, then I am not capable of understanding plain speech. We learn from the Scriptures what God has done to bring about redemption of fallen men and women. He knew before the foundation of the world that human beings would rebel against his law. In his infinite wisdom and mercy, he ordained a plan by which he could draw men to himself. Paul affirms that the manifold wisdom of God would be manifest in the church according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 3:10 and 11. So God sent His Son to purchase the church with His own blood, that men and women could be reconciled in the church. Ephesians 2:16. Redemption, election, forgiveness, inheritance, and salvation are in the church of the living God. Ephesians 1 and 2. I have already shown that men are not saved just because of what God has done. We certainly could not be saved without God's grace and mercy, but we are not saved just because of that. Jesus Christ extends the great invitation to all, but tragically, not all people accept the Lord's invitation. In fact, in the chapter where the great invitation appears, Jesus severely criticized the people of Chorazin, of Bethsaida, and of Capernaum because they did not believe in Him and repent of their sins. He affirmed that it would be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the people of Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom than for the ones who had witnessed His miracles but had not repented. Matthew 11:20-24. We are given the choice of accepting Christ and being saved, or rejecting Him and being lost. But how do we show our love for God and for His Son? By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. 1 John 5:2-3. And what commandments must we obey, so that we may be redeemed by the blood of Christ? The very best way to answer that question is to examine one conversion from the book of conversions, Acts of the Apostles. I choose to look briefly at the conversion of the Corinthians. As you know from reading Acts, Paul and his companions traveled through Asia Minor and parts of Europe, preaching the kingdom and establishing churches in many different places. Paul and Silas had preached for some time at Thessalonica, at Berea, and then at Athens. Paul left the city of Athens and came to Corinth, another Greek city. At Corinth he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and Paul came to them. And because he was of the same craft or trade, he abode with them and wrought, for their occupation was that of tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Acts 18:1-5. Since the Jews had been waiting for centuries for the coming of the Messiah, or the Christ, they should have eagerly examined what Paul preached and should have embraced the gospel. But they either did not investigate what Paul was preaching, or they did not believe it. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles." Paul departed from the synagogue and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. Acts 18:6-7. Please remember that Paul had preached that Jesus was Christ. When people believe that truth, what will be their response? And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Acts 18:8. If you know the background of the city of Corinth in apostolic days, you know how evil the people at Corinth were. In case you have forgotten, these words from 1 Corinthians should remind you. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. When did the Corinthians cease being such gross sinners? When were they washed, sanctified, and justified? Many of the Corinthians heard the word of the Lord, believed it, and were baptized. Acts 18:8. Did their baptism into Christ wash away their sins, add them to the family of the living God, and give them the promise of life everlasting? We know their sins were forgiven when they confessed their faith in Christ, repented of their sins, and were baptized into Christ. Let me give you several reasons for saying that. Jesus commanded his immediate disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned." Mark 16:15-16. As you can readily understand from these verses, the Great Commission according to Mark included baptism for the remission of sins. The Corinthians were baptized into Christ and enjoyed being forgiven, being redeemed, and added to the church. Acts 22 is a record of Paul's defense of his beliefs before the Jewish Sanhedrin. He explained how he had seen Jesus in a vision. The vision instructed him to go into the city of Damascus, where he would be told what he had to do to become a Christian. When he arrived at Damascus, he was met by a preacher whom God had sent to instruct Saul, or Paul. The preacher Ananias came and stood by Paul and said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And the same hour I looked up upon him. Ananias told Saul of the work God had in mind for him to do. Then he asked, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22:12-16. Do you believe Saul's response to the Lord in baptism actually washed away his sins? That is what the heaven-sent preacher said would happen. How can any honest student of the Word doubt that for one moment? Paul's first letter to the Corinthians explains exactly what happens when a person is baptized. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." 1 Corinthians 12:13. When the Corinthians were baptized, their sins were forgiven, and they were added to the church of the living God. Did that mean they were redeemed? If they were not redeemed when they obeyed their Lord in baptism, what did they have to do beyond that to be redeemed? My friends, if you are not redeemed, will you not today confess your faith in Christ, repent of your alien sins, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins? How wonderfully blessed we are to have the Son of God as our Redeemer. Thank you, and may God bless you.